Acts chapter 20, if you have your Bible with you this morning, Acts chapter 20, and there's another shift in the book of Acts taking place around Acts chapter 20, and excuse me, we've been following the Apostle Paul and his journey and his missionary journeys, and we've seen the experience that he's had, and beginning in Acts chapter 20, From here to the end of the book, there's going to be more of his teaching. There's going to be a little shift to not so much of what he's done, and there'll be some of that, but the emphasis is going to be on the things that he says and the things that he teaches. So we begin to see that in this chapter. Read with me, if you would, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, and this is when they... were accusing them. The silversmiths were accusing him of disrespecting the idol, and really it was about their business falling off. And that was the uproar. And after this had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So the Apostle Paul leaves Ephesus. He makes a loop of mission stops. He goes to Troas. There he preaches, and we won't read it. He preaches at about to midnight, and there's a young man in the upper, sitting in a window, and the upper story falls out, dies, and Paul goes down and brings him back to life. And some of the commentators said there's a parallel between Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry. Peter does that, Paul does that, the Lord does that, and so it's kind of interesting. So Paul restores him. I jotted down two lessons. It's okay to go to sleep. Don't fall out of your chair. Paul goes to Miletus, 30 miles from Ephesus. He calls the leaders to meet him. He wants to make the feast at Jerusalem, so he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he would spend too much time there. And there is some issue about traveling on the Mediterranean, and at certain times of year, the water's too rough. People will not sail in ocean-going vessels. So Paul wants to make this Passover. There's a lot of discussion about whether Paul knowing that Judaism is basically over and that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. Now, Paul knows that without a doubt. I mean, he teaches that, he preaches that. Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish law. Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish ordinances. Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecy. He's the fulfillment of all that symbolized. And so Paul knows that, and yet he's still a Jew. And he loves his nation. He loves the ordinances. He loves and so there's nothing wrong with what he did. It would be like he's doing a different type of church. There are churches that meet this morning that are more liturgical than what we are. It means that they have more of a ceremony than what we do. It means that, you know, the pastor might dress a different way, and the choir might have robes, and they might take communion every Sunday, and so they just do it a different way, but it doesn't mean they believe differently. Now, there are churches that meet this morning that they do believe differently regardless of how they do church. And so, but just because they're different liturgically doesn't make them doctrinally wrong. And so Paul is not doctrinally wrong because he's a Jew and he likes the practice of Judaism. He wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for Passover. Not only that, but you read in Corinthians, he's taking this offering as he's traveled on this missionary journey through Macedonia and Greece, and he's collected an offering for the poor people at the poor saints, not just the people, but the poor Christian saints at Jerusalem. And you could ask, why are they poor? Why, you know, at one point we read early in the book of Acts that they had all things in common, that they were willing to sell the property, extra property they had, and give it to the work of the Lord and give it to the Lord's people who were in need. And some people say, well, maybe that's why they're broke. It's because they practiced a form of socialism and they went too far with that. And again, you can debate that. You can have an opinion on, not socialism, you can have an opinion on what those people in Jerusalem did. Did they do too much? Did that create it? Was it persecution that Paul himself had helped instigate? See, persecution is not just they hurt you physically, but you get fired from your job. You lose your standing in the community. If you're a lawyer, no one comes to you. If you are a doctor, no one uses your service. And so that still goes on today. There's still an anti-Semitism today going on, but it's against Christians too, that you lose business. You lose your standing. And so anyway, Paul has this collection, and there are men with him from these different areas who are going to go to Jerusalem with him to carry this collection, and maybe Paul wants to get there before Passover to turn in this offering for the Jewish people. Paul's intention, we read in some of his other letters, is that he wants the Jewish Christians who were initially opposed to Gentile becoming Christians, he wants them to see the grace given by these Gentile Christians of giving of their money to support the Jewish Christians. Now, that's a noble endeavor. So Paul wanted, it was very important to him that he go there. So he doesn't want to go into the city of Ephesus because he thought he'd stay there too long. So he calls for the elders, and they come to Miletus. They meet him there. It's about 30 miles away, and they have a conference. So Paul speaks to them. He speaks to them about the past, the present, and the future. And so let's deal with it this morning. So Paul speaks to them about the past. Go down to verse 18 in chapter 20. And we read this, "And when they," the elders, "had come to him, he said to them, 'You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" So he's saying, here's the past. When I came to you, my life was open to you. You know how I lived among you. Paul gets, when Paul leaves an area, there are people who, especially the Jewish people, who persecute his memory, his teaching. They persecute the influence that he had out of jealousy, out of their own zeal for their law. Again, the New Testament says they have zeal without knowledge, but so they disparage Paul, and it goes on even after he leaves, and they try to convince some of the people who had believed in Christ that Paul is a faker, that Paul wasn't true to the teaching. Especially the Jews did that. They just, and Paul was saying, my life was open to you. When I was there, my life was open. And when we read this, he speaks about with all humility. Paul said that he wasn't just saying he was a humble person. He was saying that he was humbled, that it happened to him. He was humbled when he was there, the outside things humbled him. He said, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So he was saying, I lived among you with these trials and these experiences, and you saw those. I made a little note, I think, you know, just because you were faithful and it doesn't mean we're not going to experience trials. And all of us can say amen to that. And sometimes the trial causes us to think, okay, why is God singling me out? Why is he? And sometimes we want to say punishment. Why is God punishing me? Why is God chastening me? Why is God? But I want you to know, like in the life of the Apostle Paul and your life and my life, we're going to experience trials. Job said, surely man's born in trouble, surely the sparks fly upward. We live in a sin-cursed world. I live in a sin-cursed body. I have a sin-cursed mind. You do as well. The culture is sin-cursed. the demonic influence in our world tempts me to not trust God. And it tempts you to not trust God. And then there's just evil in our world. There's evil people, there's evil circumstances. And we're going to experience that. Our kids are going to experience it. Our grandkids are going to experience it. We're going to suffer trials. I read this. This is by a man named Roy Loren, who was a pastor. And he wrote this. He said, to read Paul's autobiography is to read the experience of almost perpetual crisis. He moved from one critical situation to another. And then he says this, a minister must live his life, talking about Paul, and others, I guess, he must live his life, raise his family, perform his work of preaching, counseling, administering, studying, marrying, and burying in the atmosphere of continuous crisis. Sometimes it is a personal crisis, the crisis of temptation, discouragement, or personal inadequacy. Sometimes it is a family crisis, for he does not escape any of the situations and conditions which confront the people. But always, it is a crisis in the lives of his people, and not a day dawns that what he must help someone facing a crisis, the crisis of sickness, sorrow, marriage, or 100 similar life situations that daily confront people in the experience of living. And you know, not only is that true for ministers, that's true for all of us, isn't it? We live in a time of crisis. And maybe it doesn't happen to us daily, but it does happen to us. I want you to know that it doesn't happen because God's angry with us. It doesn't happen because he's punishing us. Sometimes I believe, and I've taught you that I believe in a sovereign God. And by a sovereign God, I mean that God rules over everything. The scripture says that man casts a lot, but God determines the outcome. It means that if you go buy a lottery ticket, now that's a terrible illustration. I've never bought a lottery ticket. Some of you have bought one and given it to me, but you already scratched it off before you gave it to me. You gave me a loser. But if you do that, God determines who wins. You think, really? Of course he does. You say, okay, does God determine what I'm going to eat for lunch? No, your spouse probably determined that. But, you know, but I'm just saying that the trials that have come into my life, God allowed. They weren't a surprise to him. They had purpose, and God allowed them. The trials that come into your life, God allows. And he allows them because he has purpose in our suffering. He has purpose. And there are many purposes. There is chastisement. Some of the trials that have come into my life have been chastisement. They've been a direct chastisement from God, I believe, looking back, because of my, and you could say sin or rebellion or independence or my pride or but my unwillingness to humble myself before God or trust him. I've told you before that raised in the circumstances I was, I became super independent, and that independence makes you proud. And God's worked on me all my life with that, still working on me today because I still have the same tendency. And so there's circumstances that come, and God's at work in our lives. He's at work in our lives until the day that we go to meet him and dwell eternally with him. God is conforming us to the image of Christ. Suffering does that. Whether the suffering comes from outside trial, whether it comes from the culture, whether it comes internally with sickness or illness or old age, God is working in our lives. He is causing us to love this world less and to love him more. And you know, folks, we're so blessed. None of us are... You know, we're not worried if we're going to have lunch today. We're so blessed. We're going. If your air conditioner is working, we're going to go home to an air conditioned house today. You know, sometimes it goes out. We have hot running water. You know, we're so blessed in so many ways that we don't have to trust God on a daily basis. people in third world and fourth world countries do. They have to trust God on a daily basis. They have to beseech Him for their food. And we don't experience that. Now, maybe we've experienced that when we were growing up, but we don't, for the most part, there are exceptions probably in our church, but we don't experience that very much. And so there's other things that God uses to mold us and discipline us and cause us to look to Him and trust Him and not trust what we have and not trust who we are and where we are. So when Paul says to these people that I have lived openly before you and you saw my humility, you saw my trials, you saw my tears, you saw the burden that life brought upon me, and it was burden for them, burden for him. And, you know, and in our class, there's some terrible burdens in our class. Most of them are not here this morning because of their sickness and their illness and the circumstances of their lives. And then some of us, you're here this morning, are bearing great burdens in our own lives. And Paul said, that was the past, and I kept back nothing from you. In verse 20, he said, I kept back nothing from you. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I didn't use the ministry for gain. I didn't try to manipulate you for my benefit. And I'm paraphrasing what he actually said because there are people who do that. There are people who, there are ministers who do that. There are Sunday school teachers who do that. There are friends of yours who do that. It's that they talk to you about in a way that you feel sorry for them, that you want to do something for them. But Paul's saying, I kept back nothing from you. And he's speaking about the gospel. He's speaking about the things of Christ. But he's also speaking about the hardships of life and the trial they're going to face and the circumstances of following Christ. Paul's saying, I didn't hide anything from you, but I taught you daily in your homes, in your temple, in the synagogue. I taught you and I reasoned with you and I kept back nothing from you. And when you think he kept back nothing, I think it encompasses all that it means to follow Christ, doctrinally as well as practically. I think Paul challenged them. But he also taught them the gospel. When he says, I kept back nothing, I think about Joel Osteen. And any of you do not know who Joel Osteen is? Okay. When I think about Joel Osteen, you know, when he's challenged about sin, here's his reply. This is a direct quote. He said, well, we just don't deal with that. We try to build people up. Now, that's keeping something back from his people. That's keeping back the reality that we serve a holy and righteous God who does deal with sin. He's going to deal with it ultimately one day at the judgment, but he deals with it in believers' lives. And I'm not saying that all the people that follow Joel Osteen are not believers. I'm not saying that. Probably many of them are not believers because he doesn't teach the gospel. But what I'm saying is that he's keeping back part of the truth. And part of the truth is God does deal with sin. And we need to deal with sin in our own lives as Christians. We dealt with it in salvation. We need to deal with it daily to live clean before the Lord that we might have his blessing. I'm reading through the Old Testament. And I know you do as well. And maybe you start the first year and you read it. You know, you read through Kings, and then you read through Chronicles again. Kings is the historical account of what God did in the nation of Israel. Chronicles is the overlying view of the priesthood about the significance of what God did through the kings and the nation of Israel. It's just so interesting. And when I read through that, and I read through that this king's mother's name was so-and-so, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And most of the kings of the northern kingdom did evil in the sight of the Lord. Many of the kings in the southern kingdom, they didn't do evil in the sight of the Lord. They honored the Lord. Now, not all of them, but when you read these things, And when you read through there, you find out that this doing evil brought God's retribution. And it's harsh, and it's very final, and it wasn't just for the kings, but for the followers of the kings. And but as you read Chronicles and you get the priestly significance of that, is that you understand that God's doing it for the greater benefit of the nation. And even though thousands of people are put to death or die, but God's doing it for the benefit of the nation. God is protecting them and bringing them forward. It's just really interesting. Well, he's doing that individually as well. He's doing that for every individual in Israel at that time, and he's doing it for us. Now, it means that he may kill me for my own good. Say, Jerry, you really believe that? Yes, I do. He may use Donna to do it. I'm not sure, but he may, and the Bible actually teaches it. There is a sin unto death for a Christian. There's a line that we cross that God says that's enough. And everybody that dies hadn't crossed that line. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Now, if I pass on this afternoon, it doesn't mean I've crossed that line. If you do, I'm going to question. I'm going to just say, now, did they cross that line? You know what's it? But don't fall in that trap. Every time you have a toothache, don't think, is this the judgment of God? You know, did I use my mouth? Did I dishonor God with my mouth? You know, but I'm going to say, I'm speaking of myself. Probably 90% of my chastening is chastening. 90% of my problem is chastening. That God's saying, don't trust yourself, trust me. Don't trust the world, trust me. Don't trust your ability, trust me. Don't trust your intellect, trust me. Don't trust what you have, trust me. And I think God chastens me to make me do that. Chastening it's not negative. Don't use that in a negative sense. Chastening is correction. It's direction. It is instructive for us. So Paul said, I kept nothing back from you. And you know, as I teach you, and I try to keep nothing back from you, that God's real, and he's here, and he's present, he's in your life today, and he is interested in changing you into the image of Christ. And you think, well, that was when I was younger, you know, when I was, you know, when I had more of a future and I had more useful to him. And that's just not true. We are his children until the day we go into his presence, and we're made new. And he's interested in our faith. See, again, God's interested in process, not the final result. He already knows the final result. He's interested in the process of our lives today. So Paul said, I kept nothing back. Here's the positive side of his message in verse 21. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the essence of his message, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And you have to have both. And repentance means there is sin. There is no repentance unless there's sin. So it means that you have to turn from going this way, and repentance means you turn and go a different direction. So you turn from your sin, and don't think we don't sin. We sin. And so he's saying, I kept that back. But I want you to know the essence of his message. He gives it to us in Ephesians, and Paul developed it through all of his writing. He developed this message that when he kept nothing back from them, and he gave them the positive side of his message. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is not going to be on the board, but very quickly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This is God's work in you. You're going to be to the praise of his glory, not just when you go into eternity, but today. God wants you to be to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. It means that your life reflects the person and the attitude of Christ. And sometimes God has to discipline us to cause us to do that because we're self-centered. And we want to reflect the attitude of self. And then the third thing in verse 13, in him, the third in him, you have also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in him we have salvation. In him we're being conformed to the image of Christ. In him we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of our redemption. God's not going to lose us. John says no one's able to pluck us from the Father's hand. Jesus said that in John. So that's the positive side of his theology. This is what he taught them. You know, he taught them that God is at work. He taught them doctrine. He taught them theology. And then here's his view of the present, verse 22. Now he's speaking to these elders, and now he's saying, that was the past, that was what I was among you when I was there. And now in verse 22, here's the present. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that change and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So Paul, this is his present. He's saying, I'm led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That's how I interpret it. Excuse me. Again, there are commentators who believe that Paul made a mistake by going to Jerusalem after having been warned that he faces trials and tribulation there. But when Paul says here that I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, I think Paul is saying, is he bound in his spirit? Is he bound in the Holy Spirit? I think Paul is saying that I'm spirit bound. It's not capitalized. So Paul's talking about his own spirit. He's bound in his own spirit, but I think he's led by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that a little more as he journeys toward Jerusalem and other people challenge him about what awaits him there. And But here's my thoughts on this. I don't think Paul was headstrong. I don't think he made a mistake. I think he loved the Jewish people. And again, he had this gift that he's taking to them. I think he cared about them being saved. In his writings, he recognizes that God comes to the Jews and then the Gentile. It's the Jews and then the Gentile. And we shouldn't resent that order, us being Gentiles, because the gospel comes to us through the Jewish nation. The promises of God came to us through Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation. We don't need to be Jewish. We don't need to call Jesus whoever they call him, and we don't have to do that. We don't, but we should recognize that they are our forefathers in the faith, and that we should be grateful toward them and toward the Jewish nation. Today, even though they're unbelievers, we should be grateful because God's instructed us to do that and to pray for them. I don't think he made a mistake. I think he wanted to minister to the Jewish people. When Paul writes in Romans, and Romans 9, 10, and 11, he begins each of those chapters. And again, there weren't chapters in the beginning, but he begins each of those chapters in our Bible with this heartfelt burden for the Jewish people. And Paul even says, I would see myself condemned of God that they might be saved, because he cared about his people. Paul counted the cost. He knew what it would cost him to go to Jerusalem. In verse 24, we read these. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. I don't count my life dear. You know, in these epistles, he talked about the things that he suffered. He talked about the beatings, the shipwreck, the starvation, the hunger, the thirst, the heat. He talked about the imprisonment. He went through all those. He knew those things awaited him. You go all the way back to when God called him and God said to Ananias, go and baptize Saul, who's waiting for you to come, that he might receive his sight. And I'm going to send him far from here. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. And I'm going to show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God's plan for the Apostle Paul was suffering for his name's sake. Maybe God's plan for you. That may be God's plan at work in your life today. And you know, we don't like that, do we? I want to be exalted for the name of Christ. I want to have a platform. I want to be immune to the sin curse for the sake of the name of Christ. But that's not God's plan for very many people. It wasn't for the Apostle Paul, and we sure don't measure up to the Apostle Paul. The point I want to get across to you this morning is that we're going to suffer. Sometimes it's caused by ourselves. Sometimes it's caused by our pride. It's caused by our sinfulness. But sometimes it's just the glory of God. God wants to reflect His glory through our suffering. That surprised you? It shouldn't surprise us. God wants us in the midst of our suffering, wherever it originates, God wants us to say, this is not my hope. This is not my hope. My hope is eternal. My hope is in Christ. This is just a fleeting moment, isn't it? We don't think that way. That's not the way we're conditioned to think. Just a fleeting moment, and we're destined for a far greater weight of glory than this. So this is Paul's present. And then he's counted the cost, and then he moves to the future. And we got just a few minutes. And no, let's do the future next week. How about that? Pray with me, if you would. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for our time together. Thank you for the song. Thank you for, Lord, all you've done on our behalf today. And we just exalt your name, and Lord, we seek the truth that you might reveal to us through your word, that we might trust you with all of our heart. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Lord bless you. We won't do this next week, but the week after. So see you in church.